Dear members of our Bible class family and everyone listening in, greetings and salutations in Christ's name. As I have been praying for each of you every day, I came across a card written in the Christmas of 2019. A class member, Wailing, wrote, and I quote, "Each year of study together is a gift from God," unquote. How remarkably true, as this Christmas greeting was written before 2020, the year of the pandemic. A short while into 2020, and we had to meet over the internet for our weekly Bible study. And so here we are, gathered today to study the 8th chapter of John. So let us, with gladness, seek the Lord's blessing. Let us pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. You delight in your people, Lord, and we rejoice in knowing that. So, Father, help us as we listen to these expositions of your word. Open our spiritual eyes to see your Son, our Lord Jesus, as he explained and revealed himself to your people Israel. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Now, let us open our Bibles to chapter 8, and we stopped at verse 30. And let me read that verse. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, this does not mean that they believed to the saving of their souls, because the verses which we are going to deal with today show evidence that they had not, at least not all of them. Probably their belief was nothing more than just a momentary impression, so that their opposition to Jesus was temporarily lessened. Many were struck by what they observed in the character of our Lord. For example, the way he carried himself when he was confronted by his enemies, he was so patient with them. The way he faced his coming death with such a composure. He spoke of his death, but he knew that he was going through what he had to go through. And they also sensed his confidence in his Father's approval of everything that happened to him, everything that he spoke. But nevertheless, the impression of their believing in him, as this verse tells us, was no more than asking what they had already asked in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 31. Let me read that verse for you. John, chapter 7, verse 31. "But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" So it was the miracles that impressed them. Now, let us go on with today's passage, beginning with verse 31 and 32, which I'm going to read now. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So the Lord says, if you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So our Lord here describes one of the marks of a genuine disciple of his: continuing in his word, that is, reading his word and following what his word teaches, and not just reading as a ritual, is a manifestation of the true disciple. It is this, among other things, of course, which distinguishes a true disciple, one who is merely saying that he is a Christian. These words of Christ supply us with a sure test. It is not how a man begins, but how he continues and ends that is important. It is this which distinguishes the stony ground hearer from the good ground hearer. You will recall this was the parable of the sower, which the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 13. Let me remind ourselves of what he said in Matthew chapter 13. I'll read from verse 20 to 23. 13:20-23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And also Christ said on one occasion to his disciples in the same gospel, Matthew in chapter 10 verse 20, he said this, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Now, not that enduring to the end is an evidence or proof that we have already passed from death into life. So the Apostle John tells us of those who went out from the company of true Christians because they were never themselves true Christians. This is given in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, which I will now read to you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us." So, in the church, you will find this is true too. There are some who will begin well, and then they will just leave. And in verse 31, the Lord says, in our chapter today, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You are indeed my disciples." The word "truly" means genuinely so. And by using this word, Christ is telling us that not all referred to in the other verse that I looked at just now, verse 30, who are said to have believed on him, were genuine disciples. The one who has been truly saved will not fall away and be lost. The one who does fall away and is lost was never truly saved. To continue in Christ's word is to keep his word. It is to hold fast whatever Christ has said. It is to persevere, following out the faith which we profess to its practical end, that is, practicing it in our lives daily. And then in verse 32, we read, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, to know the truth is something more definite than to know what is true. It is to understand that revelation from God with regard to the salvation of men through the Mediator, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And John's Gospel tells us in the very first chapter, in verse 17 and 18, I'll read that for you. John 1, verse 17 and 18. Listen to this verse. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he," that is Jesus, "has declared him." So to know the truth is to understand what these verses mean, that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So if you continue in my word, in verse 31, you shall know the truth, verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. This order cannot be changed. The truth gives us a liberty, a spiritual liberty. It frees us from the blinding power of Satan, because Satan is always against the truth and tries to blind people's eyes to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, our Savior, come in the flesh to save us. Paul, in his letter to the Second Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, has a very interesting comment on this. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and in whose case the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You understand the import of the last part of verse 4? That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the very Son of God. And so, Jesus therefore said to the Jews that if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, what does the word disciple mean? The word disciple means one who is disciplined. Who are Jesus' disciples? His disciplined ones. Those who continue in, who take heed to, and make it a priority in their life of reading and obeying His word. And it is as if they understand the truth of the word, that they are free. Really, truly free. To be free is to be released from the bondage of sin, to have light instead of darkness. The scriptures teach that to live in sin, to practice sin, is to be in bondage to sin. Now, sin has the power over the unbeliever, and that power must be broken by the power and authority of the Word of God. In other words, to be set free. And yet, a person must yield to the Lord so that He will work within him, so that he can bring deliverance. Now, Paul has a comment on this, which I'd like to read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And that is what happens when the Christian becomes free in Christ Jesus, no longer a slave to sin. And God is able to work His work in him. Then Paul also comments on this passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to 20. Let me read now, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 to 20. "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I'm speaking of human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. "But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And then in chapter 8, verse 21, he says something about not only human beings being free from sin to salvation, but creation itself longs for that freedom. I read from Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and then on to 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's really marvelous and glorious news indeed. So, we now look at verse 33, which reads, John chapter 8, verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free?'" So this statement tells us that these Jews depended for their salvation because of the descent from Abraham, the founder of their religious heritage. What they say in this verse is, if you might paraphrase it like this, "What do you mean, be made free?" they protested. "We are the people of Israel. We have never been in bondage to any man," they said to Christ. But then if you look at the history of Israel, what about when they were in bondage to Pharaoh for 400 years, baking bricks in the brutal, burning Egyptian sun, century after century? 4 centuries, mind you. And then what about the 300-year period recorded in the book of Judges, when they were in bondage to several different nations, 305 years to be exact. And these nations to which they were in bondage were, as you find out when you read the book of Judges, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites. And when they were in bondage, they cried to God and God sent them judges. And what about the year 722 BC, when the Assyrians were very cruel people, that merely hearing upon their coming, many nations would rather commit suicide than be captured by them, because they used fish hooks in the mouths, and they used this in the mouths of the Jews to lead them captive to Assyria. Very cruel. The cruelest conquerors in the ancient world. And then, as to the Jews saying they will never be in bondage to any man, what about the Babylonians, who in the 586 BC destroyed not only the temple but the entire city of Jerusalem? And then of course, what about the fact that even now, as he was speaking these words, the Jews were submission to Rome? Truly their rejection of Jesus makes these scribes and Pharisees incapable of understanding the history correctly and blinding them to the situation which they were in. So we have then the Lord Jesus replying to them in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." When Jesus begins his statements with the word "truly, truly," or in the older versions, "verily, verily," it means that he's going to say something important. So, in this case, Jesus corrected their misconception that being the offspring of Abraham freed them from bondage. Jesus says, whosoever, or everyone, that includes old and young, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, male and female, the one who practices sin, Jesus says, is under the authority and power of his master, because sin is the master who controls him or her. Whoever commits is literally, it means the one doing sin. This is a matter of habit, you see. And they did not understand that Jesus did not come to bring political freedom. They were talking about freedom. But Jesus is talking about freedom from the power and control of sin for the one who believes in him. Whosoever commits sin is the bond slave of sin, said Jesus. He is captured and works for sin. How different are God's thoughts from ours? The man of the world imagines that to become a Christian means to forego his freedom, and he supposes that he would be tied down with a lot of restrictions which curtail his liberty. But these very suppositions only show that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded his mind, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 just now. The very opposite from what he supposes is really the case. It is the one who is not in Christ, not the one who is in Christ, who is in bondage, in the bond of iniquity. He is committed to his downward nature, and the very freedom which the sinner supposes he is exercising is actually the freedom to indulge in his bad habits. It is proved that he is the bond slave of sin, because he doesn't even know that. The love of self, the love of the world, the love of money, the love of pleasure, these are the tyrants which rule over all who are not in Christ. And happy is the one who is conscious of this kind of bondage and will not deny it, for this is the first step towards being liberated by Christ. Now in verse 34, in that second part, this man is here called a slave of sin. He is a slave because he has been overcome and taken captive by his master, sin, and is unable to deliver himself from this bondage. He cannot break the chain. Every sin he commits draws it tighter until at last it crushes him completely, and it is a tragedy. This is the picture which Jesus draws here of sinners as they are by nature. Now, do the Jews regard themselves as free men? In reality, they are slaves without any freedom at all. They are prisoners in spiritual chains, and they do not even know that. Now, let's read verse 35 and 36. The Lord continues, "And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So what the Lord is saying is that a slave may enjoy the privileges of his master's house for a while, but not forever. At any moment he may be dismissed, or he may be sold, as happened in those days. The Jews who pride themselves upon their descent from Abraham must bear this in mind. In verse 35, Jesus uses the analogy of a slave in the household as opposed to the son, who is the heir and who inherits that very household. A slave can be set free by the heir. Jesus is the son and heir of all power and authority. That's what he says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, isn't it? The well-known verse. "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." He received that from the Father. If the Son frees the slave, then the slave is truly free. Now, the Jews insisted that they were Abraham's seed, as we saw in verse 32, that they belonged to the favored family, to whom belong the covenants and the promises. But, says our Lord, the mere fact that you are natural descendants of Abraham does not entitle you to blessings which belong to God's spiritual children. This is impossible while they remain the bond slaves of sin. Unless they were made free, they would soon be cut off even from the temporary and earthly external privileges of being Abraham's children. When they're separated from God, on judgment day. Then the Lord says, "But the Son abides ever." And these words give a contrast. The slave's place was uncertain. and of course, as I said just now, temporary at best. But the son's place in the family is permanent. And this includes family fellowship as well. The history of Abraham's family illustrates this well. And probably, I think Christ has this in mind, you know, about Ishmael and Isaac. After 10 years of having no children, Sarah gave Hagar, her maid, to Abraham to produce a son. And indeed, a son did come, Ishmael by name. But Isaac and Ishmael are two separate people. Isaac is the true son. Ishmael is the son of the slave woman. And Jesus says, I think when he had these two people in mind, he says the son abides ever. So though this statement illustrates a general principle, something that is true of every member of God's family, yet the direct reference is clearly to Christ himself, because the next verse makes this plain. In verse 36, we read, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." The Son here, in verse 36, is clearly referring to the Son who makes the sons free. Again, looking at verse 36, Jesus was willing to free them from the slavery, and they need not be slaves any longer. He is the Son, and therefore he is the heir. You shall be free indeed. And this beautiful illustration shows his willingness and his authority to release them from bondage. Their bondage was the sin of unbelief. They did not believe Jesus' words, which has been established by his miracles. They were in bondage to the traditions of the elders and the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, plus of course the culture and the customs and all the teachings and the excessive application of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. And this was contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. Jesus offered them freedom from their sin and freedom to serve God. That's what verse 36 says. "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." You shall be free indeed. Free from what? So this brings us to the truth of what Christian freedom is. It is spiritual liberty. And what are these? First of all, deliverance from condemnation of sin, the penalty of the law, the wrath of God. Christians are free from that. Second, freedom from the power of Satan. Third, freedom from the bondage of sin. Not from the condemnation only, but from the bondage of sin. Fourth, from the authority of men. This is what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, which I will now read to you. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1, where he writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That is Paul's admonition to Christians who have been set free not to be enslaved anymore to anything that hinders their growth in the Lord. When Christians are delivered from the things I just mentioned, that they may be free to serve God. When a sinner is saved, he is not free to follow his old nature, for that would be lawlessness. Spiritual freedom is not license to do as I please, but to do as I ought. Now Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. When John was born, he was filled with the Spirit, and he said these words, recorded in Luke chapter 1, verse 74 and 75. And I quote, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. Very apt motto for all Christians. Now, let me read verse 37 and 38 of the 8th chapter. Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's children, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." So Jesus was aware of the Jews' descendant being descendants of Abraham. Because of this, he said they should have been very godly people since they had Abraham as their father. But the sad fact was they did not follow the example of their father. They sought to kill him, Jesus said, "because my word has no place in you." They were preoccupied with selfish desires and preconceived opinions concerning the Messiah. They were not interested in what the Word made flesh, that is, Jesus, had to say to them. Their idea was truth of their own hypocritical making. Now that the Jews were actually bent on murdering Jesus is clear from what we have already read in the previous chapters. In chapter 5 and 7, there were a mention of this. So when Jesus here emphasizes this very seed of Abraham seeking to kill him, he is beginning to show them that, after all, Abraham is not their father in the spiritual sense. Who then are the real children of Abraham? Well, all true believers. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 9 tell us this. So I'll read to you from Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to 9. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.'" Verse 9. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So Abraham is called the believer because he believed and trusted God's promises and was obedient all through his life. So, to be sure, Jesus does not state this in so many words as I just read to you from Paul's letter to the Galatians. But yet this is truth and is proclaimed by him in words which the Jews ought to have understood. Now, why are the Jews seeking to kill Jesus? The answer is because, as Jesus said, "My word finds no room in you." You see, murdering Jesus and all the plots occupy such a large space in the hearts of these Jews that there is no space left for the word of Jesus. Now, let's look at verse 38. Again, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Jesus spoke of his doing the Father's will in rather natural human terms. That is, he was obedient to his Father, to the Father's instructions. And this is, of course, equivalent to what he had said earlier in verse 28. He says in verse 28, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." And this is what he repeats again in verse 38. So the parallel is drawn between the things the Jews had heard of their Father and the things Jesus had seen of his Father. Now, Jesus did not say who he meant by their father. They assumed he meant Abraham. "They do the things they heard from their father." That's what Jesus said. "Do" is the same word Jesus used in the next verse as opposite to the do of what Abraham did. He taught what was what he had received from the Father. But his very nature and tendency of what he did clearly showed who his Father was. Because Jesus was gracious and truthful, he showed that it was from him who is love. Such was his Father. Well, to put it in another way, Jesus said, you do that which is you have seen from your Father. Your actions tell who your Father is, as my doctrine tells who my Father is. So, in both cases here, Father means a spiritual mentor, the one after whom we form our character, and under whose influence we form our spiritual values. So, in verse 39, we read, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. So their defense was to restate that Abraham was their father. And the Jews, I think, had a suspicion of what our Lord meant when he said that their father was not the same father as his, but they pretended not to know. When they said, Abraham is our father, it was an earthly father in which they keep on bringing up because this was their idea of being righteous by descent from him. They were contrasting themselves with the non-Jews, of course, by saying that Abraham was their father. Now the non-Jews, the Greeks, and the Canaanites, and the Gentiles, they do not have Abraham as their father. Well, they are in bondage to sin. But he told, they told Jesus, you know who you're talking to? You're talking to us, who are the covenant people. We belong to the Jewish church. And that's our credential. So Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's in verse 39, isn't it? Very simple, yet very searching, this remark. The descendants of Abraham, Christ acknowledged them to be. They are physical descendants. That's what he says in verse 37. But the children of Abraham, they certainly are not. Natural descent from their illustrious forefather, Abraham, did not bring them into the family of God. Abraham is the father only of them that believe. This distinction is clearly drawn for us in Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'd like to read that for you. In Romans chapter 9, I'll read verse 6 to verse 8. Romans 9, verse 6 to verse 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Now that is clear enough. I think Paul's words, which act as a commentary on what we are studying, and neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. That's the emphasis. Children of Abraham refers to a spiritual relationship. The seed of Abraham is only a fleshly relationship. And we are told in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 63, from the mouth of the Lord himself. And I read that. He says in verse 63 of chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now, in verse 39, The Lord says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So here is still a very decisive test, isn't it? Natural descent counts for nothing. It is just a spiritual relationship with God, which is the great divide between true and false belief. The profession of our lips amounts to nothing at all. It must be confirmed by the way we live our lives. Talk is cheap. It is our works, our life, what we do, which speak of what we really are. Isn't that true? A tree is known by its fruit. The works of Abraham, which Jesus referred to, are the works of faith and obedience, faith in God and submission to His word. But He says His word has no place in them, in the Jews of His day. So I think equally so in the multitudes today who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that He has commanded. And then in verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So the Lord comes now to the heart of the issue. Abraham will not like you. If you were Abraham's children, in a spiritual sense, that is, not just physical descendants, you will be conformed to his character. You will imitate his conduct. But your conduct is very different from his, the very reverse of his. You are desiring and plotting the murder of a man who never injured you, and whose only crime is that he has made known to you important, helpful, but unacceptable and uncomfortable truth. Now, Abraham never did anything like this. He received messages from God and messengers from God. At one stage, you know, he received angels from God. He never hurt any man. Jesus said, no, no. If children are like their parents, Abraham is not your father. He whose deeds you do, he is your father. Now we will stop there. Next week, Jesus will go on to explain what he meant by saying that their father is different from his father. And that will be for next week. So please read ahead and before we come together. And now let us close with prayer. Dear Father, there is much that you have taught us this day. Help us to turn our understanding of your word into the sword of the Spirit. Now we want to remember the on-site church services in Wesley due to start this week. May all the arrangements go smoothly, and may the sermons teach us well, and the communion table help us to remember our Lord Jesus as he told us to. Now we pray you go with us as we take leave of one another, but you never ever leave us. We bless you, Lord Jesus, with the Father and the Spirit. Amen.